Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. That's Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak as well. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twice. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away.
It's good to see you tonight. Hope that you've had a good day and good afternoon. A little bit of an addendum to this morning's sermon. There was a group of boys who were over in a corner of a lot outside, and there was a dog bouncing around between them. Preacher walked over to talk to them, said, "What are you boys doing?" They said, "Oh, we found this stray dog around here, and we decided that whichever one of us can tell the biggest lie will get the dog." The preacher was just shocked. He said, "I can't believe you boys will do such a thing." He proceeded to give them a chewing. He said, "Why, boys, when I was your age, I just never told a lie." Boys looked at each other and said, "All right, give him the dog." So, funniest line I think I've ever heard in my life. I hope Howard doesn't mind me telling this, but after this morning's sermon on honesty, Howard walked out, shook my hand, and said, "Well, I was going to tell you a good sermon, but after that lesson, I can't." At least I'm going to take it as a joke. Tonight we proceed in the Sermon on the Mount with this passage about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There are many things that separate Christianity from Islam. One of those is truth-telling. In Islamic doctrine, you can lie if it advances the cause of Islam. In Christianity, you have to let your yes be yes and your no, no. Another doctrine that separates Christianity from Islam is the doctrine of peaceableness, not seeking vengeance, not advancing the cause of Christ through violence. Richard Dawkins is a prominent atheist who, in some of his statements, makes me sick. In his 2010 book, The God Delusion, I think actually the book was a little earlier than that, in his book, The God Delusion, he said that it's just wrong to give a child an early religious education. As a matter of fact, he said giving a child an early religious education is much like sexual abuse and maybe even more harmful. But in 2010, he had this to say about Jesus' teachings as opposed to Islam. He said, "There are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I am not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I am not aware of any major Christian denomination," his terminology, "that believes the penalty for apostasy is death." A lot of people in Islam believe the penalty for apostasy is death. He said, "I have mixed feelings about the decline of Christianity insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse." Well, I've said for a long time that atheism doesn't last very long. In my short, brief, shallow understanding of the history of the world, anthropologists tell us that people, cultures, always worship something. Atheism is a vacuum that leaves people with nothing to worship. And it doesn't last very long until some other form of worship, some other form of false worship, some false god comes in and takes over. I think we're finding that out in Western civilization, that secularization and atheism just aren't going to last very long until something else, incrementally even, takes over. Richard Dawkins is starting to see that. I wonder if other people will start to see that. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, the words of the Prince of Peace inspire peace. The statement that Jesus uses from the Old Testament or the statement that indicates Old Testament doctrine and Pharisee game playing with their doctrine was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This has been called the lex talionis. fancy name for this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It is the idea of retribution, of retributive, corresponding justice. It is indeed in the Old Testament in several places. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, in verses 22 through 25, the Bible indicates that if there are two men fighting, and they accidentally hurt a woman who's with child, and she gives premature birth because of it, but if no harm follows, then they shall be punished according as the husband meets out and as the judges determine they shall pay. But if harm follows, then it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 10 through 23, there's an indication first about a young man who commits blasphemy, and it is told that he is to be stoned to death for his blasphemy. And then God goes into, starting at verse 17, a series of laws. If any man shall kill another man, that man shall be put to death. And if any man shall kill an animal, he shall make it good, animal for animal. And if any man causes disfigurement to his neighbor, then so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If you fractured a bone of your neighbor gets to fracture a bone back on you. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, the law was that only one witness could not cause a person to be convicted of any kind of crime. There needed to be two or three witnesses. And if there was ever a false witness, and you suspected that a person might be bearing false witness against his neighbor, then the false witness, the alleged false witness, and the one whom he's accusing are to be brought before God and before the rulers and the council that God had set up, that God had ordained, and there is to be judgment passed. And if it was discovered that the suspected false witness was really telling a lie, then whatever he was trying to get done to the other person is supposed to be done to him. And it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the Lex Talionis. It was even said before the old law and the patriarchal law and moral principles that still run through today in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, every man that kills a man, I will require blood, God essentially says. He gave people the lifeblood of animals so people could eat animals. But if a man sheds a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, was God's law. It's the Lex Talionis. Some people have said that the Lex Talionis is a little bit merciful. I kind of like to think that even in the Old Testament, God was merciful. Indeed, he was. But I kind of like to think that this law was even a little bit merciful because of this. When someone punches you in the eye, what do you want to do? You want to punch them in the eye back? Well, usually, no, you want to do more than that. You want to take off their head. Usually, you want to retaliate with a little bit more, and you want to up the ante a little bit. And so there's been some people that argued that even in the Old Testament, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth mentality was something that was indeed merciful. Somebody kills a man in your army, you take the whole army against their whole army. That's usually how it works. But God said, no, just an eye for an eye, just a tooth for a tooth. Mahatma Gandhi is famous for saying, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. He was teaching mercy. But Jesus taught mercy before that. Jesus' mercy goes something like this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If somebody takes your tunic, somebody sues you, wants to take away your tunic, give to him your cloak also. And if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. All of those are great statements of mercy, great statements of humility, great statements of personal sacrifice in order to keep the peace. Some of them have their root in the Old Testament even as well. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, the Bible says, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. And then in the New Testament, the principles run throughout. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is berating the Corinthian brethren because they're going to law against each other. They're supposed to be separate from the world. The church is supposed to be a nucleus of people in the world that get along, that love each other. They'll know that you are Christians by their love, Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And yet they were having all these trivial disputes among them, taking them to the courts, taking them to the judges who were outside of the church. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against your brother. Why would you rather not let yourselves be cheated? It'd be better if you just let yourself be cheated. It'd be better if you let yourself be sued. Let yourself be wronged. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, that you may inherit a blessing. It's a hard thing to do, to think about, that when people would do something evil to us, we would try to return blessing to them. But Jesus did it. In prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the prophetic character that we would identify as the Messiah, the way we read it now, says, I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Indeed, Jesus could have called 12,000 angels to save himself from all that suffering. He had announced before during his lifetime, John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that no one's going to take my life from me. I'll lay it down of myself, and I'll take it up again when I'm ready. But no one takes it from me. I lay it down. Jesus displayed the meekness of the beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, when he allowed these things to happen to himself, although he didn't have to. But if he hadn't, then God's plan wouldn't have been completed. Turn the other cheek. Well, that's a good thing to remember. Somebody says, well, I only have two cheeks, and after that, I'm plowing into them. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaks in hyperbole. Remember Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30 in the context of adultery? If your right eye sins, pluck it out. It's better for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand sins, causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The principle here is don't look for vengeance. Don't look for getting back at people. Somebody's got to forgive. Somebody's got to be the Christian. I have a friend who always tells me how his mom always told him that growing up. Somebody's got to be the Christian. Somebody's got to stop the escalation of words. Somebody's got to stop the escalation of violence. Let it be you. Turn the other cheek. And if someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give to him your cloak also. I'm not completely studied up on how all of the Jewish customs were at the time regarding clothing, but I know that they had at least an inner garment and an outer garment, and probably some other garments to keep them from complete nakedness if they would give their tunic and their cloak. Someone sues you and wants to take away your tunic. You know how they're going to feel if you say, well, here, take my cloak also. It might cause them to feel some shame. It might cause them to feel some embarrassment. It might, the way Romans 12 puts it, heap coals of fire on their head and put a stop to the kind of escalation into foolishness that could otherwise take place. And if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. My understanding of this is that from Persian times, there would be soldiers stationed about a mile apart upon some particular roadway, some particular journey that was often. They didn't have Twitter for the king to pass out a message to his kingdom at that time. They didn't even have the Pony Express. They didn't have the postal service. So what they did was if the king had a message to get out, like he did in Persia in the book of Esther, where it was sent to all the cities in the kingdom to destroy all the Jews on a particular day, the way that would be accomplished was to give it to one soldier, have him run 1 mile, give it to them to the next station soldier, have him run 1 mile, give it to the next station soldier until it got to its destination. And if one of those soldiers got a little too tired or just wanted to be mean or just wanted to be authoritative, he could compel any citizen to go 1 mile by law, and that citizen had to do it. Rather than bucking against that sort of thing, Jesus said, if he wants you to go 1 mile, show him you're willing to be a good citizen. Show him you're willing to be a good servant. Go two. And thus was born the phrase, go the extra mile. Two ideas that are germane to a civil society are embedded right here in these four or five verses. Turn the other cheek and go the second mile. All because of Jesus' teaching. And then he says, do not withhold if good. If someone asks you for something, give it to him. If someone wants to borrow something, don't turn him away. These were Old Testament principles as well. In in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, the Proverbs writer said, do not withhold good from whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. You could say, I'm just making him wait, making him show himself. No, if you have it with you and you see somebody in need, you give it to him. And although I may have covered this in another context a few weeks ago, I'll cover it again here. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's a marvelous passage about loaning to people who need to borrow some money in order to get by. The Jews were not to exact usury. They weren't to charge interest on their loans from their brothers. That was something that is discussed in other places in the Old Testament. But the issue in Deuteronomy chapter 15 is this. Every seventh year, they were supposed to forgive debts. Now, wouldn't that be nice if you went to the bank and said, I need a 40-year mortgage on a house. I suppose there's a 40-year mortgage. I need a 30-year mortgage on a house. Although some cars I see, I think you'd need a 40-year mortgage to buy them. 30-year mortgage on a house, but you knew that in 7 years they had to forgive you. Well, that's the way it worked under the old law, or it was supposed to work under the old law, that when you loaned something to somebody in 7 years, you just had to forgive it. And everybody's slate was clean. And if somebody would say, wait a minute, I'll go broke like that, God would answer, I'll take care of you. Who gave you the land in the first place? Who put you in the land of milk and honey? God did. I'll take care of you. That principle is established in the first six verses of Deuteronomy chapter 15. And then in the next few verses, there's this principle. That if your brother comes to you needing something, you open your heart to him. You open your hand to him, and you lend to your brother what he needs. And if it is the seventh year, let's suppose it's the sixth year in the 11th month, and he needs a bunch of money to get by, you're going to have to forgive him everything you give him in a month, and there's no time to pay it back. What do you do? God says, give it to him. Don't let there be an evil thought come into your heart that, it's the seventh year, the year of release, so I can't give it to him. No, God said, you give it to him. And if you think that's not fair, just remember that I'll take care of you. Do you see the beauty of Jesus' teachings? Don't retaliate. Don't seek vengeance. Give to people. This is the message of our Lord. Christianity is not getting a fair shake in our world today. I suppose that makes us equal with about any other time in the world. Never does get a fair shake. Christian religion is not a religion of hate. The Christian religion is not a religion where we come down upon other people in harsh ways. Christian religion is one of giving and peace. Yes, morality. But morality where we teach and we don't force people to live a certain way. We try with persuasion, and if the persuasion doesn't work, we dust their dust off of our feet and go on to somebody that might listen. Having said all that, one has to be careful with a passage like this not to go too far. For example, Albert Barnes says in his commentary, this does not, however, prevent our remonstrating firmly, yet mildly, on the injustice of the thing, and insisting that justice should be done us, as is evident from the example of the Savior himself. Well, where's that example? First, what Barnes is saying is this. Just because we don't retaliate, just because we don't seek vengeance, does not mean that we can't seek justice. If someone harms someone in your family, you can A, not harm them back, and B, still turn them into the police. Jesus was on trial at Annas' house before he went to Caiaphas' house, as John chapter 18 records. Annas was the former high priest who was really pulling the strings to get other high priests into office, and his son-in-law was the technical high priest of the time. At Annas' house, or at Annas' place, the question was asked to Jesus, "Tell us about your doctrine," John chapter 18, about verse 19 or 20. Jesus said essentially, "I've taught openly in the synagogues, I've taught openly in the temple. If you want to know my doctrine, ask anybody who heard me." In other words, I have nothing to hide. When he said that, one of the officers of the high priest struck him and said, "Do you speak to the high priest like that?" As if he'd done something wrong. Jesus said, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why do you strike me?" In other words, Jesus wasn't going to strike back. He's not going to go eye for eye, tooth for tooth on that fellow. But he is saying, where's the justice in this situation? I didn't speak any evil against the high priest. If I did, tell me what it is. And if I didn't, why do you strike me? Jesus set the example that we could indeed still seek some justice. I find it very interesting when I read the passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. I think you'll be well familiar with it. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Don't you go taking vengeance on your enemies. Just like Proverbs 20, verse 22 said, do not say, "I will recompense evil." Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Vengeance belongs to God. You know, sometimes I'm very thankful for that when I'm thinking in my right mind. I'm very thankful for that because if it was up to me to make vengeance upon people, I might not succeed. I might fail. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I'm not all that strong and not all that muscular, and I might fail in my vengeance. Even if I tried some other things, I might fail. God takes vengeance, and you know what else might happen? I might be unfair in my vengeance. I might make a mistake in my vengeance. I'm a human being, and I'm open to that. And so God says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." Then he quotes from Proverbs, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on your head." There are enemies that I have in this world that I fear. I fear their ability to hurt me. I've been threatened by them. There are enemies that I have in this world that I fear because of the way that they will talk about me. But I think if they were hungry, I'd still feed them. And if they were thirsty, I'd still give them a drink. Even if I was cautious what I said about them, said around them, lest it be twisted out of context as it had been before. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then Romans chapter 12 closes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Some people take Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, to say that there should never be any kind of civil defense against any kind of aggressor. David Lipscomb was famous for saying that a Christian could never partake in government at all whatsoever. A Christian could never participate in the army. A Christian could never participate in the armed forces. David Lipscomb went so far as to say that the Philippian jailer would have had to have resigned his job as a jailer after he became a Christian because of this passage here in Matthew chapter 5, advocating complete pacifism. But I notice in Romans chapter 12, when it ends, that I'm going to have to say something profound now. Are you ready for it? Romans chapter 13 begins. And in the New Testament, as it was written, there was no chapter break. There were no verse breaks. It all flowed together. And do you know how Romans 13 flows? After saying God will take vengeance, here's what happens. Therefore, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, or let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, there's the therefore. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who will resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger. God's the one that owns vengeance, but the government is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. In other words, if someone attacks me, I may not want to retaliate. I may not want to find him the next day and beat him up. Matter of fact, I wouldn't. I'd be sinning by doing so. But I have every right to call the governing authorities, who are the ministers of God's vengeance. If someone murders someone in my family, I can forgive that person and still go to trial and send him to jail, because he ought to be there in case he tries to kill somebody else. And it's my opinion that this works on a larger scale as well, but I'll label it as my opinion. If Hitler's forces are roaming the earth, do you just let evil go unchecked and let him run over everybody? Or does somebody with a little bit more morality, I know it gets relative at some point, or does somebody with a little bit more morality stand up and stop him even by force? That's not my individual job. It's not the church's job. You don't advance the cause of the church. You don't advance the cause of Christ like that. That's given to government. But I would argue that a Christian could work in such a government. If we say a Christian can't work in such a government, then what we're essentially doing is hoping for enough sinners to join the army to protect Christians. And that doesn't seem to make much sense. I believe George Orwell had it right for once. He didn't have a lot of things right, but he had it right when he said, "Men sleep peacefully in their bed at night because rough men stand ready to do violence on their behalf." Men sleep peacefully in their beds at night because rough men stand ready to do violence on their behalf. I've lived a very peaceful years. There have been wars in far-off places that have protected my freedoms. There's been violence on my behalf. I don't like it. I wish it hadn't been. But if it hadn't been for the far-off fights, those fights would have come right close home. And even today, we have terror threats right close at home, and we have soldiers, we have policemen, we have government officials working round the clock to preemptively strike and stop those terror threats and arrest people and give them trials when they do carry out those terror threats, or kill them if they're trying to fight back in the course of their arrest. Jesus is not, in my judgment, speaking against that sort of thing here. He's speaking against the kind of thing where a person seeks violence as retribution, vengeance, in vigilante justice. I heard a preacher speak one time who said, before World War II, I was a complete pacifist, thought you should never retaliate against anybody, and World War II taught me differently. And then he made this illustration, and I thought it was a powerful one. He said, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. That's true. If a guy comes into my house to harm me, he's my enemy. I'm supposed to love him. But if a guy comes into my house to harm my wife, I'm also commanded to love my wife. Now, who do I love more, my enemy or my wife? I had a young unmarried fellow one time tell me that if an intruder came into his house, if he were married, he would let the intruder kill him and his wife. And I thought to myself, I hope my daughter never meets you, because I believe it would be my God-given responsibility to do everything I could to protect my wife. To the point of violence, not in retribution, but in defense. My parents taught me this growing up on Arlington and Olive Avenue, where I roamed the streets on my bicycle back in the days when you could let your kids out of sight. They probably wanted their kids out of sight for a while. And we'd go in alleys and get in fights. People pick on you. And I'd wonder about this passage, even at a young age. And they'd say, there's no reason to let a guy beat on you. But if you get him stopped, you don't beat on him back. That makes sense, doesn't it? Remember that Jesus went to the cross when people were picking on him. But when people were violating his father's will in the temple, what did he do? He got a whip of cords and turned over the temple's money, turned over the tables and drove out the money changers and the animals. And I know it's dangerous to base something on a hypothetical, but consider this hypothetical for a minute. Can you imagine if in Nazareth at 27 years of age, somebody came into the home to attack Mary and Joseph wasn't there, that Jesus would have just let him run roughshod over? No, remember that the Sermon on the Mount is hyperbole. Yes, we're supposed to be peaceful. I'll be peaceful at everyone I can. And if somebody wants to kill me for the cause of Christ, I suppose I just need to be willing to die. But if the person next to me is being threatened to be killed for whatever reason, I think I've got a responsibility to intervene. Now, the point is, I don't live for retribution. I don't live for vengeance. It's not my place. It's God's. But God has authorized governments to be in that place for him. Otherwise, what does it mean? He does not bear the sword in vain. But my place, as a general rule, the general principle that I'm supposed to follow, is what Jesus did. When they attacked him personally, what did he do? Well, I'll tell you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 tells you, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." I'm in your hands, God. "Who himself bore our own sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." You've been healed by his stripes? His stripes are there. And he took all of that and gave the perfect example of pacifism in the right circumstances, all for you and your sins. But if you're not living for him, as far as you're concerned, that was in vain. And punishment, justice, retribution in hell awaits. You say, "I'm not that bad a person." Well, you might not be. But tell that to God, who gave his son and then laid down some commandments. I think he has the right. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Believe in his son. Confess him before men. Repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then live a holy life that is completely for him. That's too much. What profit shall it be to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Your soul is all you have. Take care of it. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?